experiences matter. As Reformed Baptists, we have often seen, and maybe more easily than others, see the abuses of hyper-charismatic churches where superficial experiences are pursued rather than the truth of God's word, often producing godless craziness, slayings in the Spirit, and Holy Spirit laughter, both things we don't see anywhere in Scripture, and emotional manipulation rather than true communion with God. But often the Reformed response has been, well, we shouldn't pursue experiences, we should pursue truth. But pursuing experiences is not the problem. Christianity is, in a sense, all about pursuing an ongoing experience with Christ. And the reason we are to pursue truth is to experience what is true. No, the hyper-charismatics' problem is not that they pursue experiences. It is that they pursue shallow, temporary, and fleshly experiences in the name of Christ rather than pursuing a true experience with the risen Son of God. Experiencing God is both the most terrifying and the most rewarding of experiences. To stand in the presence of God makes the experience of skydiving look about as scary as jumping into a shallow pothole. But its reward outdoes the experience of fame, fortune, and lifelong happiness in worldly pleasures by a long shot. So in this third sermon on powerful prayer, I want to talk about what it means to experience God in a real and powerful and terrifying and rewarding way in the church. Today we will see how the practice of an open, honest, and vulnerable confession of sins to one another, followed by deep communal prayer with each other, can be both the scariest and happiest experience of your life. Prayer is a powerful tool that the Christian needs in all cases, both privately and with the church, in order to endure the trials of this life. It is also the tool through which we draw nearer to the church and nearer to Christ, through which we may experience God's forgiveness. See, the word experience there. We can experience this forgiveness because it's true. We aren't coming together, as unfortunately many do, to have a experience of emotions with the piano playing in the background cutting off my own sentence. I remember as a young teenager going to a youth conference in Edmonton, Alberta. It's huge. 20, 30,000 teenagers from all over Canada would attend this, and they would have Christian rock concerts and stuff, but they would also have speakers. And the speakers, some of them were good, but some of them were very emotionally manipulative. They would be telling funny stories, and then all of a sudden get really serious. And then someone in the background starts playing the keyboard. And then you have teenagers crying here and there. Now, can you experience God in that scenario? Well, yes, you can. But how would you know you are experiencing God and not just the manipulation of your own feelings? This is our problem with hyper-charismatic churches. It's not that we don't think that charismatic churches aren't churches. There's certainly some great, spirit-filled, godly, charismatic churches. But oftentimes, whereas on the Reformed side, we tend to stumble into coldness and an experience-less Christianity. That side of the theological spectrum tends to stumble into physical, emotional experiences that are not founded in truth. Jonathan Edwards, during the Great Awakening, wrote a book called Religious Affections. And the purpose of this book was to distinguish between what he called religious fanaticism and true experience of Christ. And he came up, or he used this word, affection, as opposed to emotions. Affection is a feeling you get that isn't really based on anything. You wake up in the morning, you don't feel like you're in a good mood, and then maybe later that day you feel better. Those are emotions. But an affection is an emotion that is based on truth. It is coming away from God's word, having read John 17 or some other great passage or psalm, and having the truths of God overwhelm you, that you feel it, you experience it. That was the point of Edwards' book. Truth, by definition, can be experienced. This is the whole idea behind science. What do? When we do science, we do experiments so that we can observe or experience, because observation is a type of experience, so that we can experience what is true. And if we are able to replicate that experience over and over again, we make it a theory and then a scientific law. In the same way, theology is about truth because it's about experience. It's about experiencing that which is true. And that is why we need to get the truth right first and then move on to the experience. This is true for the Christian life. This is why we call evangelism. What do we call it when you evangelize someone? I witnessed to them. Do you witness something you haven't experienced? That you haven't seen or been there to declare your witness? If you go to court and you are a witness, it's because you had an experience and the court would like to have your experience shared for whatever purpose that the court needs that experience to be shared. When we witness, we are sharing, we are declaring, we have experienced God. We have experienced God's grace. And we want to share that with you. How do we experience God? Well, we experience God in many ways. We experience God first through conversion. We experience God in the natural world he has made around us. Everyone experiences God every day to some degree. They see God's nature in the world he has made. They receive every breath from the hand of God. But we first consciously experience God when we are converted. And we continue experiencing God in many ways. We experience God through the preaching of the word. We experience God through our fellowship. We experience God at the Lord's table, in baptism. But on a day-to-day basis, one of the most important and powerful ways we can experience God is through deep fellowship in prayer together. When I was 16, my dad thought, we were living in New Brunswick, and my dad thought it would be good for us to get our hunting licenses so that we could go hunting as a family. He wanted to find some activities for us to do as teenagers with him. So I remember we were sitting in the gun safety course, because you have to do this 14-hour course before you are allowed to even touch a gun, which is probably a good thing. And one of the guys teaching the course told the story of how one day when his father was out at work, he grabbed his father's pistol because he was talking about storing your firearm safely. And he grabbed his father's pistol, which was loaded, just on his desk, and shot himself in the foot. And he said, to this day, my father does not know I shot myself in the foot, because I was more afraid of the punishment I would get for touching his gun without his permission than about my foot getting infected. Now, it's a bit of a funny story, but that story could have ended very tragically, could have, in many ways. But in one way it could have ended was, what if his foot had gotten infected? He shot himself in the foot. He did something he shouldn't have done, something very stupid, and as a result, he now has an injury. And what if that had gotten infected? How long would it have taken before he would tell his father what he did and that he needed urgent medical attention? See, this is what a lot of Christians do. In fact, this is what I have done many times. We sin and we hurt our souls. We hurt our relationship with God. But we don't tell anyone because we are afraid. We're ashamed. We don't realize that praying with other believers about our sin would be the most helpful and healing thing for us. But instead, we cover it up. And if that wound gets infected, we are very much in danger of losing our faith. So today we will look at what does it mean to confess our sins to one another, and why is that so connected with praying for one another? And why is all of this so necessary for us to experience God? Well, our text today begins in verse 16. In fact, it's only going to be verse 16. Verse 16 cannot be divorced from the text we were in the last couple of weeks. This is especially since verse 16 begins with the word therefore. And here's a hermeneutical law for you. If you ever you see the word therefore, you ask yourself why it's, what it's there for. That I didn't come up with that, someone else did. This word always signals that whatever the author is saying is in conclusion to something he already said. If a verse or a sentence in the Bible begins with therefore, you better go back and read what happened before he got to the therefore. We don't say therefore at the beginning of our sentences very often. This word is always a signal that we must read the verses that came before it. Since here James is drawing a conclusion to what he said, it was this. If he, the sick or weak person, depending on how you interpret verses 14 and 15, if he has committed sin, he will be forgiven. This implies that sometimes, although not always, because it says if, but sometimes physical sickness and spiritual weakness can be a result of sin. We actually see a very good example of this in 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 30. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord, he's talking about the Lord's table, in an unworthy manner. An unworthy manner in this context is talking about in an unloving manner. This was a case where the rich people would all come to church early before the slaves got off work. They would have the Lord's table together, and there was none left for the slaves. This is the context that Paul is speaking into. And he's saying that that is an unworthy manner. It's a very greedy way to take the Lord's table. If they take it in an unworthy manner, will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Weak and ill. We could maybe see it as spiritually weak and physically ill, and some have even died. This was why we always give a warning and a caution whenever we take the Lord's table. It is a great blessing to those who take it rightly and a great danger to those who do not. This was specifically due to, again, the gluttony that was at the Lord's table, where the rich would come in, eat the entire meal so that the poor who had to work later, or the slaves that had to work later, remember in the Greek-Roman world, a third of the people were slaves. One third. So a lot of the people in the church were slaves, would have none left. This sin on the part of the more wealthy in the church led to sickness and even death for those who were abusing it. And Paul says that many were sick and weak for this reason. So when sickness and spiritual weakness occur, it is not necessarily because of sin. See John 9, 2 through 3, where the disciples ask of the blind man, why is he blind? Did he sin? Did his parents sin? Jesus says, nope. But sin is a possibility. It is easier for us to think that our sin, especially our private sins, do not hurt anybody. The world doesn't consider anything wrong if it is a seemingly victimless crime. And in the church, we can sometimes get this idea too. Well, I'm struggling with this sin, but it doesn't really affect anyone else. You know, this is my private sin. And I don't need to bring it up with others. I don't need to share it. I don't need to confess it or ask for forgiveness from anyone because it's just between me and God. But if the hand hurts itself, the whole body suffers. There is no such thing as a victimless sin, even if we were to ignore the fact that all sin is a crime against God. If you sin privately, you are hurting yourself spiritually. And if you, a member of the body of Christ, are hurting spiritually, it's going to hurt the entire body. So we have to get this out of our head, the idea that there are private sins and then there are public sins or sins against other people. All sin hurts the church. Just as much as it hurts us. Again, this isn't necessarily the case. Sickness and periods of spiritual weakness occur for various reasons, often in God's good providence and grace. But it may be the case, and it is worth considering when we go through these seasons. So what are we to do in these seasons of weakness or illness? We were told last week that if someone has a debilitating sickness, or perhaps is in deep spiritual depression, depending on how we read that passage, the elders should be called to represent the church in anointing the person to symbolize the Lord's grace and the power of God poured out on that person, and to pray a prayer of faith that will raise up the person. However, the way James unfolds this idea shows that this is a special situation. And if it is talking about physical sickness, it is almost certainly talking about someone who is bedridden and very incapacitated, perhaps on their deathbed. However, from here, James prescribes for us a way to avoid much of our sickness and our spiritual depression, to stop these illnesses, whether they be physical or, I think, much more of the time, spiritual illnesses, before they ever become serious. And that is confession of sin. That is what the therefore is here for. Because your weakness, your struggle, your doubt, your fear, and maybe even your physical illness might be coming from sin, therefore, confess your sins to one another. In other words, keep short accounts. Don't let a sin get buried in your life that you haven't brought to other believers. Because unconfessed, unrepentant sin is a possibility as a cause for either physical or spiritual sickness. This is certainly and often the case in terms of spiritual sickness. John Piper helpfully likens Christian joy to a coal mining canary. Has anyone heard of coal mine canaries? These were birds. Now, this was before they had the technology to set off carbon monoxide alarms. Today, we have carbon monoxide alarms. Most of us, well, you should all have them in your homes. If you don't, get one. but before they had those, they would take canaries into the coal mines. And the reason for this is, one, canaries are very loud. They're always chirping. They're always making noise. They breathe really fast, and they have a very fast metabolism, which means if there was carbon monoxide in the air, the canary will die very quickly. And so the point was, you carry this canary around. If the canary becomes quiet, you check on the canary. If it's dead, you get out of there, because that means there is carbon monoxide in the mine. But as long as the canary is chirping away, there is no danger. As soon as it stops chirping and dies, we know that we are in immediate danger of succumbing to a similar death by carbon monoxide poisoning. In the same way, Piper says, when our joy disappears consistently as a Christian, I don't mean you're having a bad day here or even a bad week here. I mean, consistently, there's no joy. There's no delight in Christ. That is, your canary is dead, and there is something very dangerous in your life that is stopping your joy. If you don't find out what's killing your joy, you will put yourself in grave spiritual danger. It is necessary to point out that joy is not a mood which changes day by day and hour by hour. Our mood as Christians may shift for a variety of reasons, but our deep joy, our contentment, our sense of closeness to God, and faith in His promise is an essential fruit of the Spirit. We see this in Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. If that joy disappears, this is strong evidence that there is some area of sin or unbelief in our lives that needs to be addressed immediately. It is our coal canary. Symptoms of this lack of joy may include a dullness when it comes to spiritual duties such as prayer, scripture reading, church attendance, or personal ministry. Prayer, especially, may be absent or feel repetitive and bland. There's no desire. There's no passion for Christ. There's no desire to experience Christ today. When you read, I did my master's thesis paper on the prayer life of William Carey. When you read his journal entries, you see that every day he wanted to experience Christ. And even on his bad days, when he had a bad mood and he didn't feel the presence of Christ, the very fact that he was mourning over the fact that he could not feel the presence of Christ showed that he was pursuing Christ, that there was still that joy and that hope that was pushing him on. But just as carbon monoxide poisoning will make you feel tired, dreary, and eventually cause you to collapse, so a lack of joy and a sin that or an area of unbelief that may be causing that lack of joy will eventually make us more and more sleepy in our Christian walk. There will be little interest in knowing God. There may be an increase in anxiety and depression that is not taken to the Lord. Or if it is, it is done merely out of habit and not on genuine faith. There may be an increase in self-destructive or addictive habits or personal escapes. Going to our phone too much, watching too much Netflix. Generally, a lack of desire to pursue God and the joy that is found in Him. God never withholds joy from us. Rather, it is we who may be blocking that blessing due to unrepentant sin. So how do we make sure that we don't fall into this? How do we make sure that some unrepented sin doesn't lie quietly and fester like an infected foot after a gunshot wound until it is too late? The solution James offers is simple. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. It's almost as if James is saying, if this person who is lying on their bed sick or who is, just at the end of their rope in terms of their faith, if that person has sinned, their sin will be forgiven. Therefore, you could almost reword or paraphrase what he's saying. Therefore, don't let it come to that. Don't let it get that far. Don't let the effects of your sin drag you down so deeply that you need to get the elders into your home and have them anoint you with oil. If it's preventable. So how do we, the best way to stay healthy is not go to the doctor a lot. It's to prevent the need to go to the doctor, to live a healthy life. In the same way, the best way for us to stay spiritually healthy is to confess our sins to one another and pray for one another that we may be healed. And I see this healing, it can refer to if a illness is caused by sin, then that will be healed. But I think that far more likely this is going to apply to a spiritual sickness. That will be healed as well. Let's dissect this statement so its meaning is clear to us. Because this is a verse that for many years I did not like to read. confess your sins. To confess means to admit wrongdoing. This confession is an open and unrestrained declaration that you have done something wrong and that you are guilty. Now, in confessing sin, of course, when there's certain kinds of sin, there's going to be all kinds of factors. Perhaps your sin is that you yelled at your spouse, but they also yelled at you. Confession is not talking about their sin. Confession is taking responsibility and owning up to your sin. Yeah, it's not saying that other people didn't provoke you. It's not saying that other people didn't sin against you and you responded in a sinful way. It's simply saying, I did something wrong. I'm taking responsibility for it. No one forced me to do this. I did it. It was me. I did wrong. I've talked to people, I've counseled people who will confess their sin, but they'll always attach something to it. Well, yes, I did this, but it's because this person did this to me. Or I did this, but it's because I'm struggling with this. It's because. Look, I know that, you know, we all go through things that, difficulties that will make us more prone to sin. But confession is simply owning up to the fact I did something wrong. First, sin must be recognized in our hearts for what it is. Whether it is some passive sin, like the sin of apathy, prayerlessness, or worldliness, or it is an active sin, such as lying, giving into temptations of various kinds, lust, or lovelessness that shows itself in unloving actions towards others. It may be a sin of unbelief. In fact, all sin is motivated by unbelief. You must be relentless in your search of sin. Don't be afraid to allow others into your search, especially those closest to you. Search for any sign of unbelief, compromise, or love of the things of this world. Search especially in the places where you are afraid to look. The things which make you defensive or angry. That's a good sign. If someone brings up a sin of yours and your first immediate response is defensiveness, is anger, maybe afterwards you're thinking about that, there's probably something there. A sore spot was hit. And you might want to go in and investigate that. Look in the most hidden places in your heart. Look at the things you have confessed to God in secret, but never to anyone else. Look at the things that, and we'll talk about that more in a moment. Look at the things that make you fearful of others knowing about. Those things where, if people knew about this, it is a terrifying endeavor because experiencing God is terrifying. But for the sake of your soul, you must clean out the entire attic of your heart to see if any venomous vipers lie hidden in the depths of your life. So once you have recognized the sin, once you have spotted it, you must become convinced that it is indeed sin. This is where the defenses, the arguments, the internal conflicts, the excuses will inevitably arise in your heart and mind. Be extremely suspicious of every excuse. Again, invite other believers you trust into the situation to help give you an outside perspective. If you are afraid to expose the issue to someone else, it is very likely that you have found the sin issue. And it's very likely that that is the thing that we need to confess. But when we talk about confessing of sins, I was going to touch on this later, but it doesn't mean that you keep a list of every single time you have sinned and just rattle off that list every time you meet with an accountability partner or something. But I'll say this. If there is a sin that you are afraid to confess to someone, that is a sin you need to confess to someone. If there is a sin that you are afraid to confess to someone, that is probably a sin. In fact, almost definitely a sin you need to confess to someone. It is We had Lynn over yesterday and we were talking about dentistry. When the dentist is poking around your mouth, he's looking for the place where it hurts. And where it hurts is where he's going to drill. If this tooth really, really hurts, it probably means that we need to drill into that tooth. In the same way, that one sin, you do not want anyone else to know about. You do not want to confess it. That's where the drill needs to go. I'm telling you this very bluntly because I wish someone had told me this very bluntly many years ago. Now the next part is perhaps the hardest. Confess your sin to one another. This is not confess your sin to the priest, like we see in the Roman Catholic Church. But as Protestants, sometimes it almost feels like we've gone to the opposite extreme. We don't confess our sin to the priest, but we don't confess our sin to anyone. This text says, confess your sins to one another. It's part of being the church. But you might say, I've already confessed those sins to God in private prayer. And I am afraid to confess them to another believer. I am ashamed to do so. Isn't it good enough that I confess them to God? It sounds like a pretty reasonable thing, doesn't it? This is what I told myself many, many, many times. But my question is this, have you really confessed them to God? Now, I'm not saying you didn't get on your knees and say, sorry, God, I sinned. But have you really confessed in the presence of God? Let me explain. God is the King and mighty Creator of all things. Have you ever met someone who's created one star? God has created 200 billion trillion of them. That's a number so high, if you counted 3 stars a second, it would take you 3 million years to count them all. That is the God you're confessing to. In His hand alone is power and authority to cast you justly into hell. Do you know anyone who's able to bring you to hell, to force you to go to hell? No. He is an investigative and just judge whose presence terrified Isaiah to his knees, saying, woe is me, for I am lost. In Isaiah 6:5. So are you really saying that you have no problem confessing this sin to this mighty God, but are afraid to confess it to another human being? Who is also a sinner, by the way. Is a skydiver afraid of a water slide? Is a zookeeper who feeds lions and tigers afraid of a house cat? If we have truly confessed our sins to the mighty God who consumed the sons of Aaron for offering the wrong incense with fire, who killed Ananias and Sapphira for lying to the apostle Peter, we will have no problem confessing our sins to another believer. So again, I ask, have you really confessed them to God? If you are so afraid of bringing them to another human being, are you so sure that you really came into God's presence fully aware of who God is and admitted your sin to Him? But I have confessed my sins to God, you might say. Well, I agree, you have addressed God in a prayer in which you admitted your guilt and said sorry. But if the fear of confessing to another believer remains, I doubt you truly came into the presence of God with your heart burdened by your sin. I doubt you beat your chest like the tax collector and cried, "Well, God, have mercy on me, a sinner!" And cried out to Yahweh, who sends sinners like you to hell, cried out to Him for mercy. You may have gone through the motions of confession. And I'm only saying this because I've done this before. I've been here too many times. You may have gone through the motions of confession just to make yourself feel like you confessed. To make yourself feel like, okay, this sin is done. You know, I don't need to think about it. But the thing is, you know, your conscience knows deep down inside you haven't dealt with it. And it will rot. and it will burn, and it will burden you, and it will steal your joy and make you sick. If it was true confession, there would be no problem confessing it to another believer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, one of my favorite modern theologians, is extremely helpful in the fifth chapter of his book, Life Together. It's a short book. This is a book every one of you should own. Every one of you. It's not very long. It's in our library, but we only have one copy. It's not very long. It's like maybe 200 pages or less. Very short book. Every one of you should read it. It will take you an afternoon. Maybe two. But in the fifth chapter of his book, Life Together, it's a book about being the church. He says, the final breakthrough to fellowship with the church does not occur because though we have fellowship with one another as believers and as devout people, we do not have fellowship as the undevout, as sinners. In the church, he says, it is our common nature. We dare not be sinners in the church. Are you afraid to be a sinner in the church? Yeah, we're happy to have fellowship with each other as believers. But are you happy to have fellowship with each other as believing sinners? Are you afraid to be a sinner in the church? The fact is, the church is a community of sinners. We are not open with one another about our sin because we believe that this is a place for the sanctified, for the glorified. Friends, we just learned this morning in Sunday school, there is no glorification until the new heavens and the new earth. And we are not free from sin till we're free from this body. We're a community of sinners. Not being open about your sin to the church is like going into a hospital and being ashamed to tell the doctor what's wrong. When we are not open with one another about our sin, we believe one of two lies, or perhaps both. First, we believe that the church is no place for a sinner, which in reality, it is the only place a sinner ought to be. It is the only place a sinner ought to be, because it is the only place a sinner will get help. Here, you are free to be a sinner. I do not say you are free to sin. We are not free to sin, but you are free to be a sinner. You are free to let the mask down and open up and say, I'm a sinner. Look at all of my sin. It's all there. That is what this community is for. We are the sick that God has inspired to help other sick people. This is not a place for perfect people. If you're a perfect person, go somewhere else. We don't need you here. This is a place for sinners. Maybe go to heaven. That's where you should be if you're perfect. The second lie we believe is that Christ is not in the church. If you are not free to confess your sins here, you are not free to bring your sins to Christ at all, because Christ is in his church. In the church, the presence of Christ is most clearly near to us. Here we sing in union with and to Christ. Here we listen to the word of Christ preached. Here we take of the body and blood of Christ. Here we baptize new believers into the body of Christ. And here we show the love of Christ to one another, to be away from the church or to be close off to the church or to put a mask on in church. It's to do those things to Christ. It's to be away from Christ or to put a mask on before Christ. And to hide your sins from your fellow believers is to hide them from Jesus. Bonhoeffer continues, and I quote, through Christ, and this is very important, I really want you to hear this. Through Christ, our brother or sister has become Christ for us, in the power and authority of the commission Christ has given to them. Our brother or sister stands before us as the sign of the truth and the grace of God. In the church, your fellow believer is Christ to you because Christ is in them. They're not going to represent that perfectly, but it's true. Sin demands to have a person by himself. It withdraws him, takes him away from the community. The more isolated a person is, the more destructive will be the power of sin over him, and the more deeply he will become involved in that sin, and the more disaster it will bring in his isolation. This is the thing. When sin's power is to make us isolated. That's all sin ever does. Because sin is based on unbelief, and unbelief is based on suspicion. When we are suspicious of God and of God's church as a result, we will never be open to them. And we are isolated. You might come to church every week. You might sit in these pews every week. You might be a member. And you might feel completely alone. You might be completely alone. I think some of the loneliest people on the planet live in this city. But the church is not meant to be a place where we are all together but don't have any meaningful interaction and closeness. Sin's power is to make you isolated, and the more you go down the rabbit hole of sin, the more it isolates you in every way from the church and from Christ. So how do we break the power of sin in our lives? We stop being isolated. We stop being alone. We confess. We let someone else in on the secrets, on what's eating away at us. We let the church come in. We let Christ come in. And when that happens, something amazing will happen to you. You will find you're not alone anymore. To confess your deepest and most secret sins to another Christian in your church is to say, sin has no power over me, and I'm not going to pretend like it does. But as long as you keep your sins private and secret and hidden, no matter how many tears you shed, no matter how many prayers of confession you make, you are controlled by fear and therefore controlled by sin. Oh dear struggling Christian, I've been there. You struggle endlessly with sin, doubt, fear, loneliness. And how great a feast you miss out on when you keep these things hidden inside your heart. You go hungry when you would be welcomed to the table. You thirst when the wine of Christ's blood may be drunk freely. You remain in rags when you may be clothed anew in the righteousness of Christ. No one at this table is better than you. We are all sinners just like you. We're not going to kick you out of the church if you tell us that you are a sinner. We all stumble and fall in many ways, James says. We all have burdens, fears, doubts. We have brought them to the Savior in the form of his body on earth, the church, and so we feast. Will you not join us? Again, Bonhoeffer says, since the confession of sin is made in the presence of a Christian brother or sister, the last stronghold of self-justification is abandoned. The sinner surrenders. He gives up all his evil. He gives his heart to God, and he finds the forgiveness of all his sin in the fellowship of Jesus Christ and his brother or sister. The expressed, acknowledged sin has lost all of its power. It has been revealed and judged as sin. It can no longer tear fellowship apart. But you might say, I don't feel comfortable sharing my sin with the church. I just want to have fellowship here. I just want to have loving fellowship with the church, and I don't want to talk about my sin. But let me make this as clear as possible. If you do not confess your sins with the church, with fellow believers, it is impossible for you to have fellowship with the church. Why? You cannot have a deep personal relationship with anyone without vulnerability. Unless you expose yourself, open yourself up. Unless you let the other person see you in your weakest state. A marriage will never work unless both the husband and wife are willing to let the other see them at their worst and their weakest. If they're always putting on a show for each other, putting on a mask, that marriage will fall apart very quickly. Because there's no such thing as closeness without openness. So you will never have fellowship, true fellowship with believers, if you hide your sin. And because you will not be able to have fellowship with the church, fellowship with Christ will be extremely difficult. I do not exaggerate this. If you do not confess your sins to other Christians in the church, you will not have consistent, meaningful fellowship with Christ. If you're not able to be vulnerable with the people of God, there can be no closeness with that same people. Only in believing, in obeying the command we have in this text, will we find true, deep, and intimate fellowship with Christ and with each other that we are meant to have. In a sense, confessing your sin to the church is allowing the church to love you. It's dangerous. It's risky. But there's no other way you will ever experience the love of the body of Christ. Now, this is not to say that individual and private encounters with Christ in prayer and personal devotion are not true fellowship with Christ. And I'm also not saying that we need to, again, list off every single time we commit a sin when we come into church. I'm not going to stand at the door and say, okay, what are your sins this week? Give me the list. Again, this is not the Roman Catholic Church. But if alone is the only place you seek to have close fellowship with God, intimate fellowship, vulnerable fellowship with God, is the only place where you are vulnerable and open about your darkest struggles with sin, you are dangerously mistaken. One more thing must be said about confession is the manner in which that confession should be made. I'll be very quick on this. We should be open, but we should also be discreet. Not every sin needs to be confessed to everybody. There are sins that are of such a nature that you might want to find someone in the church that you trust, preferably of the same, in fact, almost definitely of the same gender. Someone maybe who's older and wiser in the faith, and meet with them alone or meet with a couple of people alone. Not every sin needs to be confessed during our confession time at prayer meeting on Wednesdays. We have had some interesting sins confessed during that time. So it should be still done discreetly, but it needs to be done. Second, it should be done truthfully. Not necessarily in great detail, but with enough detail that the true weight of the sin is made known. We don't need to go into every little detail, but nothing should be left out that is important in confessing the sin. If you're not sure whether to share a certain detail, just share it. And third, it should be without excuse, blame shifting, or self-justification. A confession of sin should be truthful and followed not with excuses, but only with pleas for mercy. Again, the tax collector, God be merciful to me, a sinner. He doesn't go to God and say, well, I only became a tax collector because of these reasons, and I only steal because I don't get paid enough. And no, he just says, God be merciful to me, a sinner. True confession blames no one but yourself and looks to no one but Christ for help. But James does not stop with this command to confess our sins. He also instructs us in our response to the sins that are confessed. Confessed sins are not to be met with condemnation. They're not to be met with anger or shock or an overflow of well-intentioned, though helpful advice or opinions. Nor is it to be met with an offer of excuses for the sin. This is what we usually fall into one or the other of the extremes. We'll either try to, well, that's not that bad of a sin, you know. Or we will go into condemnation. No, we can't do either of those. We cannot be condemning and angry and shocked, but we also cannot offer excuses for them, because we understand that the only way they're going to be healed is if they bring their sins to Christ. And if we give them excuses for their sin, we're not making it helpful. There's only one way we're told to respond, and that is with prayer. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. What is prayer? We've been talking about it for three Sundays now. What is it? I defined it in my first sermon as communicating with God. I'll give you another definition that I think actually might be a little better. Christian prayer is intentional, focused communion with God through Christ by faith. Christian prayer is intentional, focused communion with God through Christ by faith. It is not a chant, a ritual, words read from a book, although prayers can be in these things. But prayer doesn't require any words at all. The Puritans are said to have had their deepest times in prayer in complete silence, because prayer is not words, it's communion. You know how you can sit with a really close friend and not say anything, and there's just this connection? We can have that with God too. Prayer doesn't have to have words. Words help. A prayer book or a song or a passage of scripture are all helpful tools in prayer. But prayer itself can be best summarized, or very well summarized, in the words of Psalm 46:10. Be still and know that I am God. It is a mysterious, dare I say, mystical act of coming to God, knowing that He has promised us grace and mercy and help when we do. That He is actually listening when we approach Him in faith and will always respond in love. The prayer specifically in this passage is a response to the confessed sin of others, and such prayer must include four elements. First, these prayers must recognize the sin for what it is. Again, we're not making excuses for the sin. We want the sin to be forgiven, not downplayed. So the prayer must recognize that this was indeed sin, rebellion and violation against God's law. It is never in our authority to downplay the seriousness of sin. However, this should not only be the sin of the confessor. It is also right in these cases for us who are praying to confess that we ourselves are sinners as well. It might even be a good time for us to let out a sin that we haven't yet confessed, so that we can come to God as sinners. We're not coming as a few holy people dragging one sinner along. We're coming all as sinners. And so we should not downplay the seriousness of the sin that's been confessed, but we should also, everyone who's praying, confess their own sinfulness. So it is recognized that they approach the throne of grace in need of the same grace. A group of sinners together in need of forgiveness and mercy. This will also help the confessor not feel singled out. But we recognize we are all sinners. We are all in the same boat. Second, these prayers must lift up the confessor to God as a sinner and as an elect child of God. As a sinner in need of saving and as an elect child to whom God has promised such grace. You're lifting up this person and saying, God, this person has sinned, but they are your child. And so we ask for your mercy on your child, though they have sinned, just as we all sin. Third, they must preach the gospel. This prayer must be a pleading for the blood of Christ on behalf of the confessor and of themselves. We are preaching that only the blood of Christ will cleanse our sin. We are coming to you, God, on the basis of the promises of the gospel. And fourth, these prayers must invoke the promise of forgiveness for all who call upon the name of the Lord for mercy. This is where the comfort may be found. Notice, the comfort is not found in downplaying the sin. It's found in the forgiveness that is based on the promise for mercy. No harsh words are needed, for harsh words are reserved only for the unrepentant and proud. Remember that you are representing Christ to the confessor, and you must respond to their sin in a Christ-like way. If they are confessing in a right way to you, that means their hearts are not hard. They don't need strong words. They have been convicted. The Holy Spirit has done that work already. What they need now is their brother or sister to walk them to the throne of grace and find the forgiveness that is there. To those who openly confess their sin, Christ only says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Give no excuses for ongoing sin. We care for those who are in sin, and it is our responsibility as Christians to lift them out of their sin through ongoing loving accountability. At the same time, leave room for growth. Sanctification does not take place in a day, and there may be many days of struggle ahead. Some battles may be lost, while more and more are won over time. Much wisdom and grace is required to hit this balance. Pray for this wisdom. James promises in chapter 1 that he will give it to you. The point of this whole exercise, praying with the one who confesses his or her sin, is to come with them to the throne of grace for healing together. It is to come to the fountain of living water and to drink together. It is to stand with them just as Christ stands with them before the great and mighty presence of God, the Holy of Holies, to see their sin atoned for by the blood of Christ spilled for them. It is a great act of love and service and should be offered freely with the weightiness of the act recognized. We do not pray with them simply to make them feel better. We pray with them that we may all take the opportunity to come before the throne of grace and actually be better, actually be made better. Prayer is not just a way to kind of boost someone's self-confidence. It is taking someone literally, though not visibly, but literally into the Holy of Holies in heaven and lift them up to God for forgiveness. It is a powerful act. It is a sacred act. I know I'm running over time, so I'll get to the conclusion. What is the effect of this? What is the outcome when the sin has been confessed truly, openly, and the brothers and sisters have gathered around this person and lifted them up in prayer in a biblical way? Healing. The result of this is healing. After speaking of God's loving discipline, the author of Hebrews gives us this application in Hebrews 12:12-13. He talks about God disciplining us, and then says, "Therefore lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed." That lameness is actually referring to Jacob's lameness after wrestling with the angel, his hip being put out of joint. The similar language used in our text makes this text a helpful parallel. James's promise is healing. If the physical sickness is caused by sin, it will be healed along with forgiveness, the forgiveness promised in verse 15. The same goes for the spiritual suffering and loneliness which sin brings into our lives. God wishes our healing because he does indeed love us. This does not necessarily mean a restoration of good mood, but it does restore a joyful hope. a deep knowledge that your walk with God is secure. I tell you, when you experience the love of your fellow Christians in response to your sin, with them lifting you up to prayer, it's like experiencing Jesus himself saying, I love you and I forgive you. The point of this, fellowship with Christ is the solution to all our problems. To confess is to remove the obstacles to God's presence. To pray is to draw near to Christ, and the result of drawing near to Christ is healing. Nearness to Christ is synonymous with healing. That's the point of Jesus' healing ministry, by the way. He comes into the world saying, I am life. I am healing. But you will never be able to draw near to Christ as long as the obstacles of sin and shame and guilt remain in the way. Prayer is powerful. There's great working in it. And that is power you can only experience if you engage in it. It is not a ritual, but rather powerful interaction with God who made you and loves you. You need to believe that. Perhaps you do not yet know Christ, and therefore you do not know this power. You do not know the joy of closeness in a community where we all know each other's weaknesses and show each other love through prayer rather than responding with gossip, slander, or condemnation. And it is true that we will sometimes fail. We will sometimes respond to your sin wrongly. And unfortunately, maybe you've been to a church where that is common. Know that that's not how the church is meant to operate. Outside of Christ, however, there is only isolation, judgment, and death. In Christ, however, when you take that terrifying plunge of opening yourself up, being vulnerable to God, letting him see your sin, and letting other believers see your sin, when you experience love in response to that, that is the road to life and peace and reconciliation with God and with God's people. Take that risk, make the leap of faith, and Christ will catch you in his loving arms of grace. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace, your mercy, and your forgiveness, Lord. We thank you, God, that there is such a clear way for us to get our joy back. Help us, Lord, by your Spirit to discern the sin, the doubt, the unbelief that remains in our heart. And give us the grace to come to our fellow believers and let them join us in that struggle. Let them join us in that fight, and let them join us before the throne of grace, where we will receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's what your word promises us. You have no ill feelings towards us, Lord, if we come to you in faith. And coming to you in faith means coming to you open. I pray, Lord, that you would give us the grace to make this the regular practice of our church, that we may grow in steadfastness and endurance and love for one another. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.